It is good to be with you again, to have another opportunity to open the pages of God's Word and to study a portion of His Word with you this morning. If you are here visiting with us, we want you to know that we are happy that you're here. We encourage you to linger a few moments afterwards that we might get to know you better. And we hope that you can say after being here that it has been good for you to be here. Our purpose here at Norwood is to preach the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. No more and no less. And if you feel that we have not done that, me in particular, I would count you as a dear friend that you might come to me with an open Bible and open mind, and I'll be more than happy to sit down with you and study from God's holy and divine word. The only thing that makes a difference in this world is what God would have us to do. And the only way that we can please God is by following the things that are contained in His word. That is our purpose. That is what we strive to do here. And we pray that if that be your desire, that you might let that be known and we might be able to work together for that end. About 4 weeks ago, I began a series of study on the subject of the deity of Jesus Christ. In these studies, we are answering the question, He was God, the Son of God, when He lived upon this earth. It seems to be that in some parts of the country and some brethren, that all of a sudden this has become an issue, whether or not Jesus was truly the Son of God when He was here upon the earth. We have dealt with this lesson in four ways thus far. We have looked at fulfilled prophecy. We showed how Jesus fulfilled every prophecy that was written concerning Him, not by chance, not by an assumption, but because He was the Son of God, the Messiah that the prophets wrote about that was to come. And then we looked at the writings of the Apostle John and of the Apostle Paul. And we showed that through their writings, inspired men of God, that they wrote much concerning Jesus Christ. And we showed that their words give great evidence that He was who He claimed to be. And then we looked at His claims. We showed that the things that Jesus said about Himself, He verified them and He validated them by the life that He lived, by the teaching that He did, and by the events that happened in His life. These were not some claims made by some lunatic, by some person who was a fraud. He was true, and He verified everything He said about Himself. And then last week, we discussed His miracles. Not some charlatan, not some hocus-pocus, not some sleight of hand. We showed that Jesus' power over nature, over the human body, over the natural effects of man, and we showed Him to be without a doubt one who could speak to the waves of the sea, and even the wind and the waves would obey His voice. Truly, this was more than just a man. This was the Son of God. But this morning, we want to look at the last pillar of the house that we are building concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. And it is the greatest of all the pillars. It is the final thing that makes this of no misunderstanding that Jesus was truly the Son of God. In Romans, the first chapter, and in verse number 4, you will read this statement. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. God's Son was declared to be God's Son with power by His resurrection from the grave. That was God's last stamp of authenticity that this one called Jesus was His Son. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter, before I read verse 8, I want you to look at verse 3 and verse 4. This is my proposition that I'm going to define. For I delivered to you first that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. I want to tell you this morning, I believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus lived, He died, He was buried, and on the third morning or before, His body disappeared, and it was resurrected from the grave. The disciples came to firmly believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's two questions that must be answered. One is, did the body disappear by resurrection or in some other way? Number two, did the belief of the disciples originate from the fact of the resurrection or from some other source? We're going to use as a proof text today the book of Acts, chapter 1, and verse number 3. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 3. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I want to talk to you today about some of the infallible proofs that are offered in the New Testament concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The infallible means cannot be wrong. No mistake. No misunderstanding. Infallible means they cannot be proved to be inaccurate. The claims in the Bible of the resurrection of Jesus Christ give great weight to the fact that he not only was the Son of God, but he was also the Savior of the world. And he is the Redeemer of our soul, and the only one that we can gain remission of sins is through the shedding of his blood, and by his resurrection, he ascended back to heaven to offer that blood on behalf of all of mankind, accepted by his Father as a just payment for sin. And if that not be so, then we are all here wasting our time, and we have no need of any further service to God if this fact is a fraud or a hoax. So I want to talk to you this morning about these infallible proofs. These infallible proofs have to do with the appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. Not by just a few people, but by many. We want to begin with Mary. Turn over to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, in verse number 11, we see Mary at the grave of Jesus on the first day of the week. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting, one on the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had laid. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." She knew the voice that it was Jesus, not some imposter. She was very well acquainted with Jesus. You know, if you have friends, you know their voice very well because you spent a lot of time together. And when she heard the voice, she knew that it was Jesus. Now, Mary is one of the eyewitnesses of the infallible proof that Jesus had come forth from that grave. But we also read about some women who also accompanied her to the grave in Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verse number 9 and verse number 10. And they went to tell the disciples, saying, "Behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" They were so happy to see him that they clung to him. And they said, and they worshipped him. Now we talked about this last week. Who are men to worship? They are to worship God. God is the Spirit, and all that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Yet Jesus, after his resurrection, received and accepted worship by these women. Why? Because he's God's Son. And then look at the men, and this is the most interesting account, I believe, are the two men on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus in Luke chapter number 24. In verse 14, and they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near with them. And their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have one with another, and walk, and yet you are sad?" Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you a stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" He said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all these things today, is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of these who were with us at the tomb found him just as a woman said, but him they did not see." In other words, the grave was empty, but we didn't see him. "Then he said to them, all foolish ones, slow of hearts, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. And they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went to stay with them. And it came to pass, as he set a table with them, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." Now these are two men who carry a conversation on with this one who came from the grave. And I want you also to notice the one that came from the grave ate after his resurrection. Now you keep that in mind. That is very important, and you'll see why in a few moments. How glad do you think Peter was when he got to that empty tomb? In Luke chapter 24, and in verse number 33, "So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told him about the things that had happened on the road and how it was known to them in the breaking of bread." Now, can you imagine, you know, in one account it says Peter and John running to the open tomb. Can you imagine the relief of Peter who had denied the Lord? You remember when he denied the Lord and you saw eyeball to eyeball? And then he went out and he wept bitterly. What a wonderful thing it was for Peter to understand that this one had not died, but now he was alive again. But you know, they weren't so easy to accept it. And we'll see that in a little while. The disciples gather together, and Thomas is not there. Thomas is not with the other apostles at this time. And the Lord appears to them after they shut the doors and they're meeting. And all of a sudden, the Lord appears in their midst. But then, I want you to look at the account in John chapter 20. When Thomas is there. In John chapter 20, verse number 26. "And after 8 days," now this is after the first time that he's appeared to them, "his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach your finger here, look at my hand. Reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. I got to ask you a question. How did he know Thomas wanted that information to be able to validate that Jesus was truly the Son of God? He wasn't there when Thomas wasn't there the first time he appeared. And when Thomas told the other disciples that he wouldn't believe until he saw the nail-scarred hands and put his hand in the side, how did Jesus know that? Nobody had told him. Because he's God. He knows all things. And you'll notice in verse number 28, Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." A confession of the deity of Jesus Christ. But you notice what Jesus said in verse 29? Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet do believe." Who is that? That's you. That's me. We weren't there. We didn't see him. But I believe Thomas saw him. I believe the 11 saw him. I believe Peter saw him. And I believe Mary and the other women and the men on the road to Jerusalem saw him. In John chapter 21, he appears to them when they're out fishing. And he tells them how they can catch a fish. And then he also eats with them. Wonder why he did that. Because when he was resurrected, it wasn't... Some think that when Jesus was resurrected, it was just his spirit that was resurrected. But his spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. And a spirit doesn't eat food. But Jesus did in John chapter 21. The body is reunited. The apostles in Matthew 28, the last thing that Jesus told them before he ascended out of their sight, he gave them what we refer to as the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. This was the last appearance and the last time that they would see him when he ascended back to the Father. And then, how about the apostles at the ascension? This is really the last time they saw him when he ascended out of their sight. Remember what he told them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? "Tarry in Jerusalem. You will be endued with power from on high. And you will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, and into Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." The apostles were eyewitnesses. They saw him. They gave evidence that they saw him following his resurrection. And last but not least, he was seen by one named Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 8, we see that last of all, he was seen by me, one born out of due season. Were they liars? Did they misrepresent the truth? Remember what the penalty was for false witnessing. No, these men and these appearances give evidence that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. If you go over to 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see even up to 500 brethren saw him in one time. Have you ever thought about, if this was a hoax, how do you get all these people involved? How do you get them all to tell the same story? How do you get them all to say the same thing? Who orchestrated it? Who put it together if it's a hoax? No hoax. Eyewitness testimony. The strongest of all testimonies. Well, if that doesn't do it, they've got some explanations. Let me give you some of them. Let me give you some of the explanations men give that Jesus really wasn't resurrected from the dead. Number one, the body was stolen. Well, that's an interesting theory, except one little thing. Turn over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that the deceiver said, I will rise again on the third day. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest your disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first. The first deception was that he was guilty, that he wasn't the Son of God, but why guard a dead man? You ever known anybody to guard a dead man and a whole company of soldiers to guard a dead man's tomb? But they asked for one. Why? They thought he was a deceiver. They thought he was a liar. Why protect the grave? Another thing, when the grave was protected, it was also sealed with a Roman seal. Let me tell you something about the Roman government. If you broke a Roman seal, it was a death penalty. You were put to death forever breaking a Roman seal. Now, do you think the apostles broke that seal? What did they do when he was arrested? In Matthew 26:56, they fled him. Every one of them except Peter, who stayed in the background. And they went back to their occupations. They went back to the fishes and the other thing that they did. If they stole the body, they must have got brave all of a sudden. And another thing, if you read the account, you'll find out that this is a story that they produced in Matthew 28 to try to explain the open grave, and they bought the guards off. Well, another thing that has been bandied about is that he really didn't die. He just fainted or he swooned. Well, only one little problem with that theory too. Turn over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Fainted or swooned, huh? Just passed out, huh? Tell me how these professional executors already know that he's dead. We're not just talking about anybody. These people made a living after putting people to death. They knew when people were alive and when they were dead. And just to make absolutely sure, one of the soldiers pierces his side, and according to medical testimony that I read, the reason that water and blood poured out is probably because it punctured his heart. How do you live through that? Then, how about this tomb being sealed? How's he going to breathe in the tomb? He was in there 3 days, but they had an oxygen pack in there with him. No, he didn't faint. He didn't swoon. He died. And then, hallucination. Hallucination can be induced by drugs, drunkenness, or emotional imbalance or agitation. But too many people are involved in the investigation to say that they just dreamed this up. Well, they didn't hallucinate it. It actually did happen. And then you have some that say it was a vision or a dream. If it is, then all the people had the same vision and had the same dream. And you know what's interesting about that vision or dream? If you read some of Josephus, which was one of the historical scholars at that time, he also mentions the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. A secular writer. Wonder why he did that. And then the spirit only. Jesus exploded this theory when he told them to touch him. He also exploded in John chapter 21 when he sat down and ate with them by the sea after catching the fish. He exploded that theory. And then some people say, well, only the cause raised. No, the cause didn't raise till later. The cause didn't raise. It was the body and Jesus that was raised. And then fanatics hatched the story. No, it wasn't a bunch of fanatics. But you know what? If the body had been stolen and this message went around that Jesus had raised, if the Jews had stolen it, wouldn't they produce it to stop the theory? And if the apostles stole it, why would they steal it? They left when he was taken. What would they do to risk their life in stealing his body? And what would a dead body do? No, these are theories. Theories. None which can be proven. Let's test the testimony. Let's test the testimony for a moment. How about the involuntary witnesses? Turn over to Mark 16, verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary and the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might anoint him. You know why they came to the tomb? Not to see the resurrected Jesus. To anoint the body. Involuntary witnesses. They didn't go to give testimony. They went because they thought he was still dead. You read this also in Luke 24, verse 15. What about the unexpected witness in John chapter 20? In John chapter 20 that we already read earlier, in verse number 9, for yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Did they think he was going to rise again? If they did, why did they go back to their nets and their occupation? Why didn't they wait by the grave if they knew that he was going to be resurrected? And why didn't they believe the first report? Look over at Luke chapter 24 and look at verse 11. Luke chapter 24 and verse 11. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they did not believe them. Hey, we saw him. You know, they've been out in the sun too long. They're hallucinating. They did not believe the first report. Look over at Mark chapter 16. And look at verse 11 through verse 13. And they heard that they was alive, and been seen by her, they did not believe her. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went in and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Now, you've got people that do not believe the first report. These are not skeptics. These were his disciples that he told on the third day that he would overcome the grave. And when they get the first report, they think that they've seen an angel or they've seen a vision, but they haven't seen Jesus. You know what that means? They had to be convinced. They had to be convinced. Did they lie for money? I don't think so. They doubted in his presence. In Luke chapter 24, verse 37. But in John chapter 1 and 20, they see, they hear, and they touch. That's evidence. You can't just throw that out. That's evidence. And then, how about a rational examination? How about let's just use reason for a moment? Turn over to Luke chapter 24. Let's just use some reason for a moment. In Luke chapter 24, in verse number 36, now as they said these things, Jesus stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? Does doubt arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when they said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food there? These people had to be convinced. These people didn't lie for money. He's standing right before them, and they don't believe him. He says, wait a minute. Touch my hand. Touch my feet. You're not seeing a vision. I'm not a ghost. I'm Jesus. I'm the one that was with you for 3 years. These people had to be convinced. Why? Because they were going to have to give eyewitness testimony to the rest of the world. And it had to be that they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus truly was resurrected from the dead. This is evidence that is overwhelming and cannot be denied. You know what? If you examine the evidence, it's a unanimous verdict. From 40 days of investigation is nothing but infallible proof that Jesus Christ was committed to the ground, that he died, that he was buried, and on the third day he came out of that grave. And you know what the most telling evidence is? The change in the life of his disciples. They ran. They will not run anymore. They do not run anymore. They stand and hold their ground. They stand and give testimony. And all but one of them will give their life for the cause of Christ. Why? Did they just believe in a lunatic? In a fraud? In a hoax? Or was there something more to it than a fraud or a hoax? I believe not. What changed Saul? You ever think about what Saul gave up? He went from enemy to a martyr. He went from the greatest headache the church has ever known to his greatest supporter. What changed him? He saw Jesus Christ after the resurrection. Remember on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 6, and the Lord appears to him and he asks him a question. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Notice, persecuting Christians is persecuting the Lord. And he said, why are you doing it? And you remember what he said? Lord, what would you have me to do? What changed this man's life? What made him be the man that we know as the Apostle Paul? What made him change? What made him do a complete turnabout of his life? From one that created havoc in the church in Acts 8 and verse 3, who got letters from those in authority in Acts 9 and verse 1 to cast men and women in prison, to give his boy to consenting to their death, to standing at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. What changed this man's life? The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed his life. Power? He sacrificed his power. Read Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13 through 14. He gave that up. How about his fame? He sacrificed that also. Read 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 13. What about his wealth? He sought it not. According to Acts chapter 18 and verse 3, he worked with his own hands to support himself in preaching of the gospel. Was he just crazy? You read the letters of the Apostle Paul and you tell me that's the words of a crazy man. You tell me the things that Paul did is the work of a crazy man. You tell me a man that would suffer all the things he suffered by his own hand in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and all the things he listed that he suffered for the cause of Christ. That sounds like a lunatic to you? What would make a person change so radically? If you saw Jesus Christ standing before you, would it change you? Remember 1 Corinthians 15 that we studied a few months ago? I'll tell you what it meant to Paul. It meant to Paul that the preaching of his message was true. He also understood that his faith was well founded in the resurrected Savior. He understood that his sin was forgiven because Jesus overcame the grave. He also understood the hope for the dead. All was tied to the fact of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he knew our hope beyond this life was tied to the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. And last but not least, the general resurrection, your hope, my hope, that we will overcome the grave is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's true, and if it's not true, pack it up, go home, do something more worthwhile with your life. This changed this man, but it not only changed Paul, it changed the other disciples to become men that we know as the apostles, who stood their ground, who preached the unsearchable riches of Christ, who gave their life to the cause of truth, who tried to convert a lost world to the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And I'm telling you something, brethren, he was God's Son when he was here upon the earth. He will always be God's Son, and nothing a man will say will ever change that. If this was a man, nothing more than a man, then I don't understand one word that this book says. I'm going to ask you a question. Is a man that fulfilled every prophecy that was written about him? Is a man that has more written about him in the pages of God's word than any other person? Is a man that made claims that no other man has ever been able to make and substantiate that Jesus was able to substantiate? And a man that was able to do the miracles that Jesus did by his hand in the presence of all, even his enemies, could not deny them. And one that overcame the grave and ascended back to his Father. Let me ask you again, is this just a man? It is absolutely blasphemy to think that Jesus Christ was less God upon this earth than he is now at the right hand of God. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if you don't believe me, look at the evidence. It's overwhelming. I cannot believe that we debate this issue. I cannot believe that we at this late date are still having trouble understanding whether Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Let me ask you something in closing this lesson. Does this sound like a man, just a man to you? Does this sound like anybody you know? Anybody you ever met? Any man, you know, there's been some great men that's lived in this world. There have been men that have influenced this world for much good. But I submit to you this morning that no man ever lived that changed the world and is still changing it like this man, Jesus Christ. He's changed the world and he continues to change it. Why? Because he was more than a man. He was God's only begotten Son. Period. Now, brethren, why would anyone deny the deity of Jesus Christ? For what purpose could it serve? There is only one. That is to undermine the authority of his teaching. If he was not God's Son, then his word is not the authority that we stand behind. If not, why not? But you know what? Next Lord's Day morning, I'm going to show you that now we're swinging the pendulum the other way. Now we're denying his humanity. Now we're swinging it all the way the other way by saying things like, he couldn't be tempted. He could have never sinned. He really didn't suffer upon the cross. He really had an edge. He really didn't overcome anything. And Matthew 21 has nothing to do about his suffering. I'm going to show you next week that he was tempted, that he was as much a man as you and I are, and he suffered everything that he did to demonstrate that he was not only God's Son, but he also was a man and lived as a man upon this earth. And next week, we're going to bring this series to a close, and I'm going to show you, and I'm also at the end lesson, I'm going to answer the little trivial things that brethren are beginning to ask. I'll give you a little clue. Did he have two spirits? Could he really have sinned? Was he really tempted? Did he really suffer upon the cross? I'm going to show you he did. And I'm going to show you the Bible is very plain about what he did as a Son of Man. But you know what? You know why this subject is so important? Because your hope for eternal life is based upon the fact that God's Son came to this earth, left the glory of heaven, and came to this earth, lived in the form and the fashion of a man, and died a hideous death upon the cross, and he did that for two reasons. He did that to do his Father's will, and he did it out of the love for the creation that he had part of. And if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, God's Son came here to die for you. He gave his life that you might live. And the only hope that you have of getting out of this world spiritually alive is by taking the blood and putting it on your sin-laden soul and getting it to take those sins and wash them away. How do you do that? Simply by obedience to the gospel of Christ. Hearing the word, Romans 10:17. Believing what you've heard, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Repenting of your sin, Acts 17 verse 30. Confessing him to be the Christ, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. and being buried in a watery grave of baptism for the remission of your sins, Acts 2, verse 38. That's God's plan. That's the condition. That's the terms. You want the blood? That's the terms. I can't change them. I can't make them any easier. I can't alter them. That's what God said. If you're here and you are a child of God, and your life's not right with God, we bid you to consider the eternal soul that is at stake. You know, many of us believe and understand and are Christians this morning. But you know what? Being a Christian is not enough. You've got to be more than a Christian. You've got to live the life of a Christian. You've got to do the work of a Christian. And you've got to be busy in the Father's kingdom. And God gave that work to us. He gave it to no one else. If you're here and you're not doing that work, and you know that you're not doing it, you need to come home. You need to repent. You need to ask God that He would forgive you. And by prayer and your repentance and turning away from sin, God will forgive you. He will reconcile you again. And the same blood that took away your sin when you were an alien and separated from Him will again be applied to your soul that you might be in fellowship with Him once again. If we can help in any way, we bid you come forward as together we stand and sing.